In our passage for today, we have the conclusion of the account of Paul's meeting with the elders from the church in Ephesus. Paul himself had been the pastor of that church for 3 years. At this meeting he had with them at Miletus, the apostle reminded them of how he had come to them by the leading of God's Holy Spirit, how he administered the word of God to them faithfully. And all of this wasn't so that he could boast in himself, but rather make these elders to be appreciative of and convey to the flock when they returned to the church at Ephesus that God loved them and raised up this apostle and changed his life from being a proud Pharisee to being a loving apostle of Christ, and sent this man to them with the gospel. Paul also challenged these elders to carry on the work which he had begun in their midst, building on the foundation that he had so faithfully set, being an apostle, of course, and as Paul writes to these Ephesians in his letter to this church, Ephesians 2:20, the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the New Testament church, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Paul further called upon the elders to be on guard against the wiles of Satan and wicked men outside of the church, wicked men arising within the church. In our passage, Paul comes to commend them to the Lord for the grace and the enabling power to fulfill their office with its various responsibilities. And so we have an apostolic commendation and then a separation in our passage. This commendation, though, Paul gives not as just a nice wish or a desire that he thinks may or may not come to any fruition. He is commending them to the only source from which they can be rightly directed and have their hearts set rightly in love and their minds stored richly with truth, so that they might fulfill all of these responsibilities of guarding, guiding, and making provision for the flock. The only resources Paul indicates to be available to these Ephesian elders for their vital ministerial responsibilities are the Word of God, as he commends them to God in the Word of his grace in verse 32, and prayer, verse 36. The word and prayer. He indicates no other resources because God provides no other resources. Men may manufacture and market their gimmicks and theological and therapeutic and sociological and psychological fads, but such things are delusive aids for sanctification, and they are utterly ineffectual when it comes to the matter of spiritual warfare against satanic foes. The word and prayer are the only adequate but abundantly sufficient resources that God gives to his church to fit especially church leaders for every good work. And these resources are abundantly adequate, so long as they are vitally relied upon by the shepherds of the flock of God. It doesn't do any good to just give lip service to God or to his ordinances, to his word or to prayer or to faith. It must be vital. It must be real. Or why pretend? Why pretend about something that purports to be as transcendent and supreme in importance as eternal life and heaven and hell, death, judgment, salvation, these things, the living God and dying man. Why pretend about these things? If they're not true, stop the pretense and live a life in accordance with your own desires as best you can. But God has given these resources, and men must believe that they are adequate, and not so far as they are able by God's enabling power, not let other things intrude upon them and distract them from relying upon the Word of God themselves and encouraging God's people to rely upon His Word and together to exercise the ministry of prayer. Paul commends these elders to God and to the Word of His grace. Now, in doing so, the way he states that in verse 32, he's drawing a distinction between God and His Word, or the Savior and Scripture. Here we see this distinction as he says, first I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. The order, as well as the distinction between God and His Word, are together very important and full of significance. For example, he begins with commending them to God. We are not saved by the Word of God. We are not saved by Scripture. We are saved by God. Strictly and most accurately speaking, we are not even saved by faith. We are saved by Christ. And Christ that we apprehend by faith. And the faith itself is a gift that God gives us, as Paul writes to these very Ephesians in the second chapter of his Ephesian epistle. In studying the book of Acts and studying this chapter 20, you find so much of it streaming into that epistle and in full blossom and full fruit in that epistle. But we are saved by the living God. And this is important for church leaders especially to recognize. They're not just giving lectures from a book. They are serving the living God who has saved them. And they are commending the people of God to the living God. Not to a bunch of rules and regulations and principles, even though they be God's principles. We are saved by the living God Himself. Scripture uniformly indicates that our help is not in a book, but in the living God of mercy and redeeming power. We're going through the long psalm for the umpteenth time on Saturday night prayer meetings. And that's the psalm that talks about the law of God and the word of God. And the psalmist declares over and over again, how I love thy law, O God. But why does he love the law? Not just because of the exalted content of its message, but because it's God's law. God's law. He loves God, and it's God's communication of Himself, God's revelation of Himself. That's why He loves Scripture. Now, He loves Scripture, yes, not because of Scripture itself. Scripture is defective in many ways. Scripture tells us that. There are many things yet to be revealed to us, said Jesus, but we can't bear them now. Or in Moses' day, the secret things belong to the Lord. Scripture is inadequate. It's not exhaustive. It doesn't tell us everything about God. And it doesn't tell us everything about a lot of things. It is given to make us wise unto salvation. Not given to tell us what car to buy or what clothes to wear, except so far as the issue of modesty comes into play. But though by Scripture we look through a glass darkly, it's that glass or nothing. We don't perceive God in any way other than vaguely as the wise and powerful creator and intelligent designer of the whole universe. and that somehow we're not in a right relationship with Him. That's all we'll perceive apart from Scripture. And even that truth will suppress an unrighteousness. Oh, it's by God's living and loving, merciful and gracious, redemptive coming to us in Christ that we are saved. And when Paul commends these elders, and through them, the believers in their church, and through the record of this commendation in Scripture, when he commends us to the God of salvation, the living God, he is commending us to the highest source. And yet, while we can distinguish God's word from God himself, these two cannot be separated. And while we can say such things that might at first be startling, such as we're not saved by Scripture, yet we just change the preposition and say we are saved through Scripture and not apart from Scripture. Our help, Scripture tells us, is in the name of the Lord. Now, to be absolutely accurate, the Bible should say our help is in the Lord. And does say that at times. It's saying that here in this verse 32. Our help is in the Lord. But God communicates himself to us through his word. And so our help is in the name of the Lord. That is to say, God, as he has chosen to disclose himself to us, revealing the attributes and characteristics and plans and purposes and promises and provision that he chooses to reveal to us. And he hasn't revealed everything. That's something to think about. What we do know from the revelation is that nothing is going to be revealed contrary to the revelation. It's only going to be fuller and more wonderful when we see the face of our Redeemer. But God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. And so Paul doesn't simply say, I commend you to God. He'll take care of you. While that is the highest truth, to say only that is not all of the truth, and would lead to mindless and irrational enthusiasm and fanaticism. God is moving me. God is speaking to me. Many people say that in our day. And they come up with some of the wildest and most harebrained and nonsense that you can imagine, all in the name of God. But when God speaks, he's already spoken in his word. And anyone who says God has spoken to me and does something contrary to Scripture shows that he is following not the Holy Spirit, but another spirit, a demonic spirit. Yes, God, it's only by faith that we perceive God and feed upon his great and precious promises in his word and through his word. And it's only then that we're built up, not as individuals, but as members of the household of faith. Paul develops that in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. By the word, we're sanctified. Jesus commended in his high priestly prayer his disciples to God in this way. Sanctify them in the truth, he says. Thy word is truth. By the word we're sanctified, and such sanctification and our dwelling amongst the sanctified form the personal and corporate inheritance of the children of God. In short, our feeding on the word of God transforms us into the very likeness of the God of the word. And that's why Paul commends them to God and to the way God communicates himself to men through the word of his saving grace. And incidentally, if you do want to sum up what the teaching of Scripture is, what would you say? Would you say it shows us our duty? Would you say it shows us God? Would you say it's full of rules and regulations. It can be called the law. It's another way of referring to Scripture. What would you say? Paul sums it up here when he says it is the word of his grace. The word of God's grace. Grace prompted God from the foundation of the world to choose those whom he knew would sinfully rebel against him and fall from the original righteousness of our first parents before their fall. Fall in and with them. To choose them in love in Christ from the foundation of the world. That they should be holy and blameless before him. Adopted children. From the foundation of the world. And in the creation of the world, God created the world and made it good because he's a good and gracious God. And as soon as Adam and Eve heinously sinned against God's goodness and grace and fell and began to despise and hide themselves and put up barriers between themselves and one another, each other and God, God still graciously persisted and gave the proto-evangelism, the first expression of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where he spoke about the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And through the whole Old Testament, it's grace, grace, by God's grace, he brought his people out of Egypt. By his grace, he gave them his holy law after he had demonstrated his grace in redeeming them from their bondage in Egypt and their misery. Then he gave them his holy law, not saying, do this to be saved, but saying, because you're saved, because you've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, as typified by the blood of the Passover Lamb, because you're saved. Here is an expression of my character. And here is what you should do in response to saving grace. And even the ministry of the prophets, who often came and spoke sometimes with thunderous conviction, were calling the people out of their death, their desire to pursue death and vanity, calling them back to the Father's house and to love and provision until the fullness of time. And the living Word of God came in the person of Jesus Christ. And he did wonderful things. He provided miracles of power and compassion. And he spoke as no man ever spoke. But he didn't come to do those things primarily. They were only incidental. He came to be wounded for our transgressions, to be bruised and battered and put to death so that we might live. And in the epistles, we have the teaching about this redemption to make us understand that it was all of God's grace. You see, it's the word of his grace. If Paul were to say, I commend you to God and the word of his law, he would be saying something inadequate and untrue about the entirety of the counsel of God as contained in Scripture. It's not about law. It's not about even broken law. It's not about even sin and condemnation. It is about salvation. It is about no condemnation. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so long as we trudge around in our Christian lives, carrying the burden and the determined, sometimes inescapable, seemingly expectation that God is just putting out the rules and waiting for us to step out of line so that he could tell us what failures we are. So long as we trudge around like that, we will never taste the sweetness of grace that bears the fruit of joy and gratitude. Because it's this grace, Paul says, that is able to build you up and give you the inheritance. You haven't earned it. It's conferred by someone else. And he had to die. The one who has the possession dies before the inheritance is conferred upon his descendants. Give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Well, from this commendation, Paul goes back to setting himself up as an example. He did not labor and reminds these Ephesian elders that he did not labor when he was in their midst to enrich himself with worldly trinkets. I've remarked before, and it may be uncharitable, but it does seem to me to be at least remarkable that men tend in the ministry to go up. You start off in a small church with a pittance of a salary, and then suddenly God calls you to a larger church and more money and more money and more money. God always seems to be calling, and you think that salvation is more money. Well, Paul wasn't like that. You know what his salary was in Ephesus. He tells us. Zero. Men's money was not his focus. In attitude, he was free from coveting any man's money or any man's possessions. And we know why this was so. Paul himself tells us why. Not in this passage, not even in his Ephesian epistle, but rather in his Philippian letter. He tells us why it was that his heart was free from the love of money. It was because his heart had been given to another, set on the true and lasting treasure of Christ. And such focus made him despise the world's goods. He looks back in that third chapter of Philippians and says, I realized that I had an impeccable credentials, impeccable endowments and attainments. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, all according to the regulations of God's law. And I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That's what I've accomplished. But it's all trash in comparison with knowing Christ. This godly attitude nourished and enabled Paul in all of his actions to lead a life of practical and generous diligence. Practical diligence. There wasn't anything arcane about Paul. He wasn't speaking about prelapsarian or infralapsarian conceptions. He wasn't talking about casuistic subtleties of theological speculation. He was too busy doing hard work with his hands so that he could not only give the precious gospel in all of its profundity and simplicity, but even provide material things for those who heard him. Although he taught that ministers are entitled to be supported by the churches they serve, read about that in the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians. While that was true, the apostle declined this entitlement for himself in many of the Gentile churches which he served, such as the one here in Ephesus. And he did this so that he could serve for free, ministering the gospel of God's free grace, and not so that there would be even any occasion, though he were doing something legitimate and expecting them to give remuneration for his pastoral labor, but still so that he could remove even the possibility of suspecting that he was in it for the money. He did it for free for 3 years. Those who have their hearts set heavenward despise the things of the earth. Despise doesn't mean you hate it. You just don't think much of it. You can take it or leave it. And that's the attitude Paul expresses with regard to abounding and being abased. in his Philippian letter, the fourth chapter. He says that I could take or leave monetary gifts. Why? Because I've learned the secret of being content. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Yes, those who have their hearts set heavenward despise the things of the earth, and yet paradoxically, they are the ones who are equipped with wisdom and heart's desire and determination to husband their resources and put them to good and full employment for the glory of God and the blessing of others. This again, Paul writes to the Ephesians in the fourth chapter of that letter, telling his hearers that the one who used to steal for his career steal no longer, but instead work hard with his hands. And notice this, not just so that he could pay his own way, but so that he might have something to give to those in need. True Christian economy is not just keeping a balanced household budget and paying your bills, but it's in incorporating into your budget an excess to give to those in need. Nothing is more practical and nothing is more beneficial to needy people than true Christian spirituality. But Paul is setting up this example to be followed. He reminds his hearers that his personal diligence wasn't exercised only to relieve them of a burden of providing him with material support. He was also setting for them an example to be followed. As I say, true Christian economy is not just apostolic economy. It's not just Paul setting this example and we say, isn't that wonderful? Now, we get the picture. Paul is a sacrificial kind of guy, but we're going to live self-indulgent lives. No. This is one that should be followed by all Christians. Self-denial, which makes available resources for others who are in need. The way of the cross, it's the way of the cross, you see, and it's fruitful, securing blessing for the one bearing the cross daily, while at the same time providing blessing for others in need. Those who labor in order to give to others who are in need are in reality, as the Bible says, lending to the Lord, and the Lord himself will richly repay such loving loans. Read Matthew 25 to see what taking the time to think about a need and determine to do something to meet that need in the form of just giving a cup of cold water or paying a visit to someone who's sick. See what kind of compound interest of spiritual richness is given when the Lord remarks on such service and says, enter into the joy of your master. Paul, following the precept and example of Jesus, was himself an incarnate example of this truth, and we should follow it. But then we come to this affectionate parting. It begins with prayer. Paul, having commended these dear, beloved Ephesian elders to the living God and to the word of his grace, now leads them, and by his even physical action of kneeling commends them to the other provision God makes for their fulfilling their ministerial responsibilities and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. He leads them in prayer. The apostle seals his precepts, built upon precept upon precept over 3 years of ministry. He seals his precepts and his example to the Ephesians with prayer. A prayerless ministry of the word will be a powerless ministry of the word. It'll degenerate into a lecture or a moral pep talk, but no more. Prayer, without a ministry of the word also degenerates into aimless, sentimental, and ultimately carnal and casual chatter. But both the word and prayer are essential for faithful, fruitful ministry. This should remind us of the vision that Ezekiel was given by God of the valley of dry bones, a representation of the demolished, the dead and demolished state of the covenant people of Israel because of their sins. Son of man, said the Lord to his prophet, can these bones live? And he gave the right answer. He said, I have no idea. Only you know that, Lord. And so he was told to prophesy to the spirit and prophesy to the bones. Speak to the bones, representing the people, about God. And speak to the spirit, representing prayer to God, about the people. Both resulted in flesh coming back onto the bones and being animated by living spirit. By his teaching, Paul pointed these elders to God, and by his prayer, he engaged the interest and power of the Lord in their life and work. Now, I know it seems a bit illogical to think, well, if we're all saved by grace and if God takes the initiative, God before the foundation of the world planned and purposed and elected and in the fullness of time gave Christ and by the Holy Spirit's initiative, he regenerates us. Why do we have to pray and say, oh, God, take an interest in your people? But God has told us to ask him to do this. He has told us to ask him to do this. And so, you see, preaching is pointing the people to God and his grace and commending them to God and encouraging them to be trusting in the Lord and committed to the Lord. But prayer is calling upon God to fulfill the promises of his word and to regard his people with ever more abundant, gracious dealings and blessings. We were seeing that in the passage we looked at of the psalm, long psalm last night, in the words we were singing today, where the psalmist says, deal bountifully with thy servant, O Lord. Well, he's already, by God's grace, his servant. He's no longer a renegade rebel sinner under the wrath and bound for the condemnation of God. He's a servant of the Lord. But he's emboldened. Grace emboldens us to say, oh Lord, more, more, please. And more doesn't mean give me more objectively so much as it means continue to sweep the clouds and the mists away from my eyes, the eyes of my heart, so that I might see the wondrous things in your word and even, Lord, in your heart. To see how purely and how unchangeably and how prevailingly you love me. That's what Paul was doing by his preaching and his praying. The teaching of spiritual things is profitless without prayer, but exceedingly profitable with and by prayer. Moreover, nothing knits hearts closer and more lastingly together as when brethren bow together before the throne of God's grace. It's a little saying. You don't hear it much anymore. But the family that prays together stays together. That's absolutely true. And if it's true, then it's also true that the family that doesn't pray together, well, doesn't stay together. But such knitting was especially necessary for Paul and these elders at this point, where Paul and they were separating for the duration of their earthly pilgrimage, to be reunited only at the final day at the throne of God's glory, the very throne to which now they lifted their hearts and their voices in prayer. Do you know, when we see the Lord and see the throne of His sovereign grace and see the heavenly place, there's going to be something quite familiar about it all to us. And that will be because we have repaired there so frequently, if indeed we do that, in prayer. We've gone there. We'll have a strange feeling like, this is as comfortable as a home I've lived in all my life. Something very comfortable and familiar about it. It'll be astonishingly beyond what we conceive or think as well, but something also familiar about it. Scripture draws attention to the posture of prayer here. And though physical posture isn't an essential component of prayer, neither is it a negligible component. If you're running from a man who's trying to mug you, you can and should certainly send up prayers to the Lord as your feet are moving as quickly as possible. But if no one's chasing you, to simply walk around the house and be looking for something to do and begin to enter into what you think is going to be some serious prayer, that's not right. You say, but Paul tells us to pray always and we should be always praying. Yes, but if that's the only kind of prayer you offer, on the move, on the run, you know, multitasking, that's not the kind of prayer we have here on that beach. These fellows went down on their knees so that even by their posture they're saying, Lord, we're not going anywhere. We're not taking a step. We're not moving. And we're not standing on our own strength. We bow in submission and gratitude and humility before you. We prostrate ourselves before you. And you alone, Lord, you are our only care in this time of prayer. So Scripture notes that the apostle knelt as he led these elders in prayer. And such kneeling indicates one's humble submission to and devoted trust in the God to whom he prays. It's a posture denoting reverence for the Lord of glory and is, alas, far too rare in our day of cause of casual self-centeredness and personal physical comfort obsession. We do well to remind ourselves by our physical posture even that our highest place is found when we lie low at our Redeemer's feet. Loving passion also is displayed in our passage. Here we come to the fruit in the lives of these men manifesting itself. So far, in this whole passage, these elders have almost been like nameless, characterless shadows, little figures. And Paul is doing all the talking and referring to everything he's done. And of course, it's by God's leading and enabling and so to God's glory and so forth. He's just an instrument. But what of these elders? What are they like? Grave, venerable men. No doubt they were. Gravity and appropriate deportment in all circumstances is a sign of maturity, a fruit of spiritual and emotional and intellectual maturity. It's the child who just bounces and jumps around whenever he feels like it. He doesn't care where he is or what's going on. But while these men, no doubt, were reverent and grave when appropriate, here we see what a true ministry of the whole counsel of God and its saturation in a vital and consistent ministry of prayer the kind of fruit that results from that we see here. A proper understanding and application of God's sovereign grace makes men neither unfeeling stoics nor cold rationalists. In fact, it's only the regenerate who have warm hearts filled with holy, loving passion. It's not the giddy, counterfeit kind of passion where you just jump around and scream and holler and say, "That's me rejoicing in the Lord." Because there's nothing at all inconsistent about the joy of the Lord and the tears of sympathetic love shed compassionately for those who are in tears. But here the passion demonstratively breaks forth. We don't find the grave and reverent elders of Ephesus steeling themselves against expressing any grief over the fact that they would never see Paul again in this life. They don't twist theology and distill bits of it the way sometimes we're tempted to do. And you know, when you distill an essence, it often transforms from being nourishing food that strengthens you and makes you perceive things in proper balance into being an intoxicating liquor. So when a man says, "Oh well, we'll never see you again in this life, but it won't be that much longer before we're in heaven together, so we won't cry, we won't feel sorrow here. What's a few years when we have eternity together?" Problem with that kind of reckoning, or even saying, "God is sovereign, and we must accept without any tears His providence. And if He's called you never to see us again, Paul, we must accept that." The problem with that is that in God's Word, you never find that kind of detached, emotionless distillation of divine sovereignty commended or exercised. Jesus Himself in the garden, He was going to the cross. He knew His Father would raise Him from the dead in 3 days. He's told His disciples that repeatedly before He went to the cross. And if anybody shouldn't be an example of that kind, if anybody were to be an example of that kind of theological distillation, "Well, my Father's sovereign. It's my duty to go to the cross. I dare not shed any tears, let alone sweat drops of blood, and say, 'Oh God, let it pass from me if possible.' Be sinful and wrong." Ah, no. It would be sinful and wrong had Christ not made that prayer and sweat that blood in Gethsemane. Why would it be wrong? Because He would, by His words, His emotions, His actions, His physical body, He would, by everything, be saying, "Well, it really doesn't matter to me if I'm separated from God, because I am made sin in the place of the people." We were not made to be separated, not even for a little time. We were made to be in company with one another. The first two people in the world were man and wife, not just friends or buddies or business associates. We were made for relationship. Salvation is vanquishing from us the sinful propensity towards alienation and separation. And reconciliation with God reconciles us to man. You see this in the summation of the commandments of God. And if you think the law of God isn't gracious, just hear how Jesus summarizes them: to love the Lord your God with all of your being, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is intimate communion, and separation is an anomaly. It must be so at times in this world, this cursed world of fallen humanity, and even of redeemed humanity, as those in Christ are working out their salvation with fear and trembling. But it's not a pleasant thing when the separation comes. No, the sure consolation that these elders would blessedly be reunited with the apostle in glory doesn't prevent them from showing how greatly they would miss Paul prior to that blessed reunion. It's, boys and girls, what I'm talking about is like this. You love your mommy, and if she were to go away on a trip, you would miss her, wouldn't you? Even if your daddy said, well, she'll be back in a week or two, so stop crying. A week or two. You say, I love my mommy. I miss her even if I'm an hour without her. Well, that's a good thing that you love your mommy and hate to be separated from her, even if she's off maybe visiting another member of the family and helping there. Every one of these elders, every one of them. Now, you see, you might say, I can expect these kind of temperamentally flighty guys to start bawling their heads off. But every one of them wept greatly. The Hebrew word, panton. All of them wept greatly. And each in turn wrapped his arms around Paul's neck and kissed him. These demonstrations of deep and tender affection are most remarkable when we recall that apart from the reconciling grace and power of God in Christ, these men never would have even met and would have been content to live out their wretched lives as strangers to God and to one another. Paul would have still been a proud Pharisee, and if he had met these fellows, and if somehow they had been Christians, he would have been locking them up. They were brought together, bound together, in the love of God in Christ. The hearts of the regenerate can't but feel intense pain at the thought of even temporary separation from their beloved brethren. Nor should the arms and the lips of the regenerate fail to express grateful and affectionate regard for their faithful spiritual leaders who, in the providence of the Lord, are being removed from their company for the duration of their pilgrimage. This poignant scene in which the Ephesian elders demonstrate their deep affection and high regard for Paul surely is more than an adequate compensation for the malicious and widespread opposition which he endured from his enemies and the riot in Ephesus. Likewise, the love of the brethren expressed in words and deeds should make the things we suffer for our faithfulness to Christ pale into insignificance as being not worthy to being compared with such exquisite love. The fact that these elders treasured every second they could possibly have with Paul is evident by their walking with him to the ship and thereby prolonging their time together as much as possible. Have you ever experienced that? Love like that? That when even a temporary separation was in view, it broke your heart. Have you ever broken through the constraints with which you bind yourself up? Like Adam and Eve, ashamed of their nakedness. And so you keep your emotions not just in check and in control. There's nothing wrong with that. But you keep them hidden, as though entombed. We, brethren, should treasure our time together in the bonds of Christ's love and fellowship and service. I kept thinking about dear Dave Stevens this week. And last night as I was going over this sermon, I thought, there's the reason why. I didn't even make the connection till reviewing this sermon. But we did treasure him, didn't we? And spend every moment we could with him. That should be so for all of us as we regard one another in Christ. For too soon, we who are together today will be separated from one another, either by the distances of God's providential moving us through this world, or by the final crossing of Jordan River. And you say, but when we all cross that, we're reunited. Yes, we're not there yet, are we? I have a growing host of beloved brothers and sisters from whom I've been separated, some of them for decades. And they, being in heaven, serve as a golden thread to draw my affections increasingly to that place and that day of blessed reunion. And yet, not so much that it doesn't cause me to grow in love for you while we're together here. This isn't just an account of men saying goodbye. It's the portrayal to us of the precious treasury of God's truth, prized and possessed and shared by redeemed brethren in love. May it be so for us. Amen.